Tomorrow we honor those who have fallen in service to this country. And I find it interesting that you look at David. David killed thousands, and only in one occasion, in regard to one life, was he called a murderer. Fascinating, isn't it? Because there's a difference. There's such a thing as killing for a purpose, for an honorable reason, and there's killing that's murder, and there are two different things. And it's important to remember that, because those who die or are willing to kill to secure our safety, they deserve our gratitude. And we go into an interesting chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. Fascinating that it falls on this weekend, but that's the way God works. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, we start to remember we have a great and awesome hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hope is we will live no matter what. And in fact, if we are in Christ, we are already dead. If we truly believe the Scriptures, it says we've already died with Christ. We've been united to His death. We've died to the old life. We are now united to His resurrection indivisibly. We are part of Him, and He a part of us, which means Christ, the first fruits, has risen from the dead, and we too shall rise. There is no other way. It has to be so. So we start 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Remember, this is Corinth, the Greek city. And the Greeks were famous for saying all physical things are evil, all spiritual things are good. So how would they regard the resurrection? Well, there isn't one. So people in the Corinthian church struggled with the idea of a physical body coming back to life. And so Paul addresses that philosophy and says, it's a lie. Read with me in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So he's telling them, believe what is true. It's what saves you. It's what you responded to. Don't listen to the temptations of the devil. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the core of what we believe. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Plenty of witnesses. Most of whom are still living, though, and this is a good statement he makes, some have fallen asleep. They've died in body. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, in other words, all the witnesses, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. Why would Paul be so hard on himself? Because he says this, because I persecuted the church of God. Now think about that. Paul killed Christians. Paul killed Christians. Do you think there isn't a day that he didn't wake up and think about that? That it haunted him. And yet, God chose him. God called him. What incredible comfort and peace in knowing that if God can save someone like Paul, he can save any of us. Amen, church? Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says this, but Saul, who is actually Paul, that's the Hebrew form of his Greek name, Saul, Saul began to destroy the church, it says. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now skip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 13. We read about a man named Ananias. Ananias lived in Syria, lived in Damascus, and he had heard about Paul. And God told Ananias, Paul is coming to you. You're going to take care of him. You're going to baptize him. This is Ananias' response. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He was already known as a killer of Christians. Verse 14, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And you read that and you think, how much he must suffer for his name? You know, sometimes the church gets it wrong. Because we think sometimes we're supposed to avoid suffering at all costs. And if we're suffering, God must be punishing us. You know what the scriptures actually say? That it's a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. That it is a high calling to suffer for the name of Jesus. And that if you are suffering, maybe you're right where you're supposed to be. Not on the wrong side of things, on the right side of things. If you are suffering, then maybe, just maybe, God is using your suffering for a purpose. In Acts 22, skip ahead a little more, Acts 22, verse 3, Paul makes this statement about himself, testifying to Jesus. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, meaning he's a Roman citizen, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, who was Gamaliel? He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. If you said, I am a disciple of Gamaliel, people would go, ooh. That was like having a PhD, okay, in that day, if you were among the Jews. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And then he says this in verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. As far as zeal was concerned, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But then Jesus stepped into his life and turned it all around. He was not destroyed because of what he had done. He was used by God because of his experiences. God turned his zeal into a passion for Jesus Christ. And Paul was more than willing to suffer for the name. And he actually said, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice when I suffer. I'm willing to do that with my whole heart because it's for Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who sought me out when I was a murderer. In 1 Corinthians 15, now going back, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Why don't you say that about yourself? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, get this, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul continuously says, it's not me that's doing all of this. It's the power of God. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So he tells the Corinthians, get rid of all the junk, the fake philosophy. Remind yourselves of the message that changed your life, that brought you into a living relationship with the living God, that tore down all the walls that kept you in death and destruction. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. He is the living Savior. And you shall live too. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, we have the judgmental, righteous people, self-righteous, surrounding Jesus. This Jesus who looks on a woman and shows great mercy. She was a sinner. And boy, was she a sinner. She had a reputation. Everybody knew who she was and what she had done. You tend to wonder how many in the room had known her while accusing. And yet Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The indignant crowd surrounding him says, how can this man forgive this woman? If he knew what she had done, he would have a different opinion. This is what he says, verse 47 of chapter 7. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Paul is one of those who understood, man, God has forgiven much. And because of that, he was incredibly passionate. You know, sometimes we make sin too much of a friend. And we think, oh, it's no big deal. Sin is deadly. Sin kills. Sin is the reason Jesus died. So there's a lie, and then there's the truth. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well all go home. And I've heard many messages that say, well, there's no bodily resurrection. There's just a spiritual resurrection. When you die, you're resurrected. That's a lie. Because if there's no bodily resurrection, there is no message of Christ. And this is exactly what he's telling the Corinthian church, these people who struggle with the idea of a bodily resurrection. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, many of them would say, okay, Jesus was a very good man. Yes, he could be raised from the dead because he's very good. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But you can't go as far as to say you will be resurrected from the dead because you're too evil and that can't happen. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying they're united. The idea is united. You cannot separate them. If Jesus rose from the dead and you believe that, everybody rises from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we have then been found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In other words, it's impossible for Jesus to have risen from the dead if, in fact, the dead, meaning all the Christians who have died, are not raised. Can't have one without the other. Some people say, well, it's no big deal. It's not a central doctrine of the church to believe in the resurrection of Christians. Some people say that. Paul would say, nonsense. We have to be. Otherwise, Jesus was not. The two are united. They must be. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. See how passionate he is about this very point. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, he says, if you can't believe in your own resurrection, you're in trouble. Because then Christ didn't die. Christ didn't raise from the dead. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're still stuck in your sins and you're in big trouble. He says in 18, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. All those who have died before us, all of those who died in Jesus' name are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, fulfilling another one of those Jewish festivals, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to rise from the dead, but he is not the last. He is the first. He is the pace setter. He's the one who sets it all up. He's the one that establishes it. He did it first. He rose to eternal glory. He will never die again. He has been glorified. He is risen. No one can change that. And now apply that to yourselves. Because that's the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there's no victory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul addresses the Thessalonian church, Thessalonica of Macedonia, also very Greek in thought. But the Thessalonian church, you could say, was the love church. I mean, they loved the gospel. They loved the message. And they loved to share it with other people. They had their own troubles too, but they were more on pace than the Corinthian church was. And he says in verse 13, brothers, chapter 4, 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant, misinformed, have the wrong information. We want you to know about those who fall asleep, meaning Christians who have died. We do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, who have an idea of a dismal afterlife, who don't understand that there's a resurrection, that don't understand that Jesus is coming back for his church, that don't understand the hope of eternal glory, who wait in anticipation of judgment or something worse, or even annihilation. He says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God, what's that word say? Will. You know, that's a very powerful word, will. You know, it's repeated several times. Every time it's repeated, I'm going to emphasize it, okay? God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the resurrection of dead Christians happens first before the rest of the church is taken up by Jesus. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, go ahead and say it with me, church, will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, go ahead, say it, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encouragement, powerful encouragement, because it will happen. God said so. He never lies. So what we're really talking about is death versus life. This is the core of the message of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, says, for since death came through a man, who was that man? Adam, right? The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, which that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's going to be an awesome day. I can't imagine. Going to be a lot of empty graves out there. Pretty neat, huh? I wonder how that'll look. 1 Corinthians 15, 29 says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead do? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And people get all bent out of shape over these verses. Baptized for the dead, what are we talking about? Well, this is what I think it's talking about. Go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans 6. How are people baptized for the dead? Well, who's dead? Who are we talking about? Who's dead? Paul talked about it. Christians, right? The Christian dead. We're baptized for the Christian dead. No, not for them, but in a sense, for them. Why do we continue to baptize? What does baptism symbolize? And what does it mean for those who have died? Who watch on? Read with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" All of us. We're all dead. When we're baptized, we are uniting with Christ and his death. We are uniting with every Christian who has been baptized and who is dead. We are uniting with every Christian that has died and is awaiting the resurrection because we're the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just of the living, it is also of the dead because they're alive. They're not dead. It's a paradox. It's difficult to understand sometimes, but it's true. The body of Christ is bigger than the living people who still draw breath on this planet. It is everyone who has ever believed and gone on and is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all together in this. All of us. So it doesn't mean we forget them. It means we're connected to them. So when we practice baptism, what are we doing? We're once again testifying to the resurrection that all those people who have died will rise again with Christ. Because Paul continues in verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." Why? "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Verse 5, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him." Can you consider yourself crucified? If you're a Christian, you're crucified with Jesus. He puts you on that cross with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. It's dead. It's gone. It's on display for all to see. It's not part of you anymore. It's been done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, "Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Now say this to yourself: I've been freed from sin. I've been freed from sin and the penalty of sin. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all." It's never going to happen again. "But the life he lives to God." So now you're empowered. Now you're released. Now you have a new status. Now you have a new existence. We go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what empowers the church, this very thought. You're already dead, so what does it matter if you die? Amen? You're already dead. You've already died. You only live now. Now, it doesn't matter if this body dies. You're already alive. And the resurrection's a fact. So what does it matter? So nobody can take that away from you. So what do you do? How do you live? How do you respond to danger or risk? How do you live for Christ? How do you live in confidence? Chapter 15, verse 30, Paul says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" Why do we do it? Why do we put ourselves in harm's way for Jesus? Why do we do that, Paul says? Are we nuts? Wouldn't we avoid danger? Would we be cautious? You know, I need to live longer so more people know about Jesus. Well, Paul would tell you, if you die for Jesus, trust me, more people will know. So why do we do this? He says, why do we endanger ourselves? Verse 31, "I die every day." I mean that, brothers. Not only is he already dead because he's died with Jesus, not only has he been called to suffer a whole lot, he says, I die every day. Every single day. And Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Re-die for me every day, would you please? Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? What, honor? A name? A place in history? Paul says all of that is nonsense. But he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It makes no difference unless there's a resurrection. He says this is really what empowers the church, the belief in the resurrection. And that's no wonder that Satan has attacked this doctrine again and again and again and again, because he knows if the church doesn't believe in the resurrection, it will not have the passion and the power it can have. The greatest warrior who ever lived, fought the greatest enemy that ever presented itself, and won. Jesus fought death and won. He is the first and foremost greatest warrior among us all. And guess what? He's going to win again. There will be a total and complete triumph over death someday, to the point where we don't remember death anymore because it's not a common practice. It's not part of our daily lives anymore. It's no longer a threat. No more death. Imagine that. So in verse 24, Paul says this, the end will come. The end is coming. The end will come. When he, meaning Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Remember, Jesus is the Son of Man, and in our stead, he's doing everything perfectly that the Father wanted all of us to do, but we couldn't. So what does he do? He brings all dominion, all authority, all power, everything that belonged to Satan, he hands it back over to God and says, Father, you're the only one worthy of dominion and power and authority. I give it back to you. Adam and Eve handed it to Satan. Jesus hands it back to the Father. Verse 25, for he must reign, and he is reigning, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He defeated him at the cross. He'll defeat him again at the resurrection for all of us, every single one of us. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet, under the Father's feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Jesus' feet, it is clear that he does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. That's Jesus' mission, to do the Father's will. Father's will is this, to kick Satan out and to bring peace and glory back to this world. So I close with Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of the Messiah. David wrote it. He anticipated that the Messiah would come one day and take his rightful throne over Jerusalem, over the world. And so they actually had this chant that they would say from the gate, the golden gate. They would say this chant to those who approached, especially after battle. As the soldiers returned to the city of Jerusalem, the gatekeepers would chant it down to the army, and the army would chant it back. David instituted it. This is what was said. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Good words to live by. He who has clean hands. In other words, the one who does things for the right reasons for God. And a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Now, verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The response, who is this King of glory? The answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. You know, I find it kind of hilarious that in the Middle Ages, one of the sultans who had captured Jerusalem built a cemetery in front of the Golden Gate, believing that no Jewish rabbi would walk through a cemetery to come into Jerusalem because it's unclean. Who is this King of glory? You think a cemetery is going to stop Jesus? I mean, seriously. Boom. Right? In fact, the original gate is buried under layers and layers of dirt. You think Jesus can handle that? Well, especially if you read the book of Zechariah, it says the Mount of Olives will split in two. Half the mountain will go north, half the mountain will go south, and there'll be a valley leading right up into the city. Do you think it'll be a problem for Jesus to get in there? No. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the greatest warrior of them all because he killed death itself. He is the King of glory. Would you stand with me and pray? Almighty God, we thank you for all who have sacrificed their lives. Certainly for all the men and women who serve in this country to secure our freedom. Also, Lord, for all the Christians going all the way back to the beginning who have died for the faith. We remember them too. They have secured our freedom as well. And Lord, remind us that it is not a bad thing to suffer for the name of Jesus. Lord, remind us that through suffering you test us, you purify us, and you make us whole. Lord, you're able to redeem any moment. And those moments when we think are the worst sometimes can turn out to be the best because you are the King of glory. You've defeated death, and you've defeated every nuance of death in our lives. Lord, we call on those who have not accepted you as Savior to call you the King of glory, to accept you as their Savior, to live a new life, to die to the old self, and to rise, not just at this moment, but in a sense forever, united to Jesus' resurrection, that they might live, and they might live forever. We thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus has done. We honor his name now. The King of glory, who shall come in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.